Hello, this is Arnett McEntee. It's a pleasure to have you study the Word of God with us today, and we'll be doing so from the Family Bible Hours program 1833-76. The subject is Restoration at Mizpah. Following a service conducted by Dr. Billy Graham, during which a number of people accepted Christ, he was asked, "Is this revival?" "No," replied Dr. Graham. "When revival comes, I expect to see two things. First, a new sense of the holiness of God, and secondly, a deep sense of the sinfulness of sin." We readily concur with Dr. Graham and add that an appreciation of God's holiness and man's sinfulness is desperately needed today. Which is, I suppose, another way of saying we desperately need a biblical revival in Canada, the United States, and in fact around the world. That is really what happened in the events recorded in our passage of 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 to 14. In last week's meditation, we saw the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence and power, had been taken by Israel's enemy, the Philistines. For 20 long years, this most precious and holy of all the pieces of sacred furniture had been in the hands of those who constantly opposed the ways of God. Let's read of this important event in verses 1 to 3 of 1 Samuel 7, shall we? "The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the Ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the people did put away Balaam and Ashtoreth, and serve the Lord only." Israel had, because of its sin, been bereft of the presence of God. Their meeting place with the holy was gone, and the nation was now out of fellowship with God. Am I speaking to a dear listener in a similar position today? Oh, if I am, let's learn together how God's people were restored to fellowship with Him and experienced His revival. In verses 1 and 2, we see remorse. Verse 3, it's restoration. 4 and 7, it's the response that they directed to God's insistence. In verses 8 to 11, we have their request, while in 12 through 14, we see the result of revival and restoration. These are steps which must be followed if true revival is to take place in the heart of any believer. We see their deep remorse in verses 1 and 2. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The people were sadly aware the Lord had been out of a vital part of their lives for 20 years, and with lamentations which were reserved for deep mourning, they lamented their sorrowful plight. This realization of the soul's sad condition is vital to the revival of an individual or an assembly of believers. As the psalmist David realized his sad spiritual state, he cried in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." As willful sin had caused remorse in David's life, so it will in the life of you and me. May we add with him, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord." Remorse turns to restoration in verse 3, where the commitment and conditions of restoration and revival are outlined. The Lord said, "If ye do return, It was Israel who had left God, and not God who had left Israel. This sinning people had to realize their sinnership and be prepared to pay the price and meet the conditions of revival and restoration to fellowship. Four conditions of revival are clearly stated in verse 3 of our passage. They were to put away the strange gods from among them. The thought is foreign gods. The products of their imagination and attention did not know the true God, nor did he know them. Jehovah specifically mentions the gods of Balaam and Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was a Canaanitish god, identified with the planet Venus, sensual love, maternity, and fertility. Sadly, Israel had succumbed to sensual worship. But now this, their best-loved god must go if they were to experience restoration and revival for which they cried. The foreign god of sensual love tragically occupies the heart and takes the place even in the lives of true believers today. But then, anything which takes the place and time of God in the life is a god, small g, and responsible for broken fellowship with the holy. Had Jehovah not said in Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," God's testimony of the Thessalonian saints was, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven." Following their commitment, conditions must be met. The preparation of the heart was a must as they learned they were to prepare their hearts unto the Lord. Again, David too realized and prayed for this in verse 10 of the 51st Psalm, as he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me." David realized, as you and I must, it is only the man or woman with a clean heart who can stand in God's holy place. Friend, is there a foreign god occupying your heart today? Or is it the true God who says, "My son, give me thine heart"? The third stated condition was, they were to serve him only. They were to serve as the conquered serves the conqueror. Jesus said, "No man can have two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon or wealth." Dear child of God, the principle still applies. You cannot be mastered by Christ and the world. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to the one and despise the other. As Joshua clearly stated, you must choose this day whom you will serve. Will it be God or the gods of a godless world? The commitment required and the conditions to be met have been stated. Now we see the response in verses 4 to 7. They move in selective worship from Balaam and Ashtoreth to the Lord alone. They destroyed their gods, for that's the meaning of putting away. Then they gathered at Mizpah, the wonderful place, and they watched and prayed. I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus, who in Gethsemane's garden said, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." In verse 6, they poured out water, a symbol of their weakness, and thus expressed their true repentance. Then they fasted. You see, they meant business with God. Do you? May today we put the idols of a sinful, selfish life away, and with a clean heart follow the Lord. Thank God the words of 1 John 1:9 are still in the book. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 8, the people say to Samuel, "Cease not to cry to the Lord God for us." Samuel entered God's presence with a sacrifice, and in verse 9, the Lord heard him. God always does. When properly approached, will you come now to experience the forgiveness that God alone can provide and the salvation and restoration you long to enjoy? Both are available. If only you will confess your sins and accept the reconciling forgiveness God has for you. What Israel had lost, they regained. Pray with David in Psalm 51:12, where he cries, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." God's salvation had not left him, but the joy certainly had. In verses 12 to 14, 12 stones are erected in the place called Ebenezer, meaning the Lord hath helped us. It was there 20 years before, according to 1 Samuel 4:1, they had lost God's presence. Now, fellowship had been restored, and in verse 14, peace and rest followed. Rest and peace were the result of people forsaking their gods, and with prepared hearts, repenting, confessing their sin, approaching God through sacrifice, and testified as to the Lord's help. Wayward, backslidden friend, the formula still applies. Try it. But possibly you've never felt your need of Christ the Savior. Friend, you do need a Savior. Come to him by faith, confessing your sins, and know the joy of sins forever forgiven and the thrill of true eternal rest in the soul. Just before we pray, listen to the Savior in Matthew 11:28, where he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come, as now we ask God's blessing on every listener. Father, please bless all who have listened today. Touch hearts, we pray, for thy glory and their blessing. And to thee we will give the praise in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. This is program 1834-17. Our subject is the choice of a king. This is Arnett McEntee speaking. Have you ever looked back upon a decision you made and realized, with the great advantage of hindsight, you made a mistake? You blew it. In our continuing consecutive study of God's holy word, the Bible, we arrive at one of the great pivotal experiences in the history of God's people, Israel. In his love and concern, he had redeemed them from Egypt, the 430 years of bondage, the brick kilns of the land, the crack and the resulting wounds of the lash were now history. God had, through many unique experiences, brought them safely into the land he had promised. Many a foe had been vanquished, many a battle won, and Israel, in spite of its spiritual ups and downs, was a nation to be reckoned with. Unfortunately, their long history had been punctuated with departures from God, the God of their redemption. Our scripture reading takes us now to 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 7. As time does not permit us to read the full account of this memorable experience presented in chapters 8 through 10, we'll have to content ourselves with verses 4 through 7 of 1 Samuel 8, where we read, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say, unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I shall not reign over them. Aren't those crushing words? The Lord said, they have rejected me. Am I speaking to some today who are aware of God's goodness? Not only to Israel, but also to themselves. Israel had been richly blessed with redemption, and in a host of other ways as well. Theirs had been a theocratic form of government. The Almighty God, who had redeemed, guided, led, and provided for them, was their ruler. Now, they wished to push God aside and place their confidence in human leadership. They wanted a king to rule over them, rather than the omniscient God of heaven. They preferred a man like themselves with all of his weaknesses. Thus we see their departure from God. It is a sad commentary on their society and on ours that man prefers one of his own rather than God to be his leader and guide. Men still cry, "Away with him! We will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to reign over us." Friend, if you look to man for spiritual leadership and do not place your faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you will be lost forever. Israel proved the error of its ways, and so will you. The nation's desire was for a king like the nations around them. They wished to be like other nations, and not as God wished them to be, his distinctly different and separated people. By the way, who rules your life? Is it God or self? Sadly, they were asking for a king to judge us like all the nations. They had taken their eyes off their only real hope and desired a poor, puny man like themselves. When the prophet Samuel heard their request, he was displeased. He did what you would expect of a man of God. He prayed, and the Lord responded by saying, "They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me." That was the bottom line. The people were rejecting God. The Lord further added, "They have forsaken me and served other gods." I firmly believe the heart of God must have been deeply hurt. His love, favor, and care had been showered upon this often disobedient people, and still he loved them. Are there lessons for us to learn? I'll say there are. Listen, my friend, by God's grace you have life and breath. You are the recipient of his everlasting love. He longs to enjoy fellowship with you, both in time and in eternity. However, he can only do so if your sins are forgiven through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God, knowing that you are a sinner, and yet desiring to have you with him eternally in heaven, implemented his wonderful plan of salvation. The penalty of your sin and mine must be paid, and so God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for sin at Calvary. Now then, if you will believe Jesus died for you, you will have everlasting salvation. Listen to Scripture's beautiful verse of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Had we time, we could read in our chapter of 1 Samuel 8 of the mistreatment of God and of God's people. God foresaw his people receiving at the hand of their desired king. He knew that their king, contrary to God's desire, would place numerous demands upon them. Their king would make their sons and daughters be used for his purposes. He would demand and direct them in his battles. they would be placed under other leaders. The best of their fields and vineyards the king would take for his servants. Then said the Lord, ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. The people are unmoved and respond to God by saying, no, but we will have a king over us. Friend, if you reject God's Son as your Savior, you will pay even more than Israel for your folly. For men and women who know of God's love and salvation and then reject it, there will be eternal punishment. The Lord Jesus Christ has died to save men and women from everlasting punishment. But if he is rejected, as God was rejected by Israel, then the Christ rejecter will be sentenced to the lake of fire for all of eternity. As the Lord said to Israel, I will not hear you in that day. There will be no hope for that person who rejected God's king, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that awful day of his judgment. It will then be too late to claim his love and mercy. Oh, today, do accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. In the 36th verse of John 3, we read, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Will you believe he died for you and thus receive God's free salvation? At their insistence, God gave them their first king. His name was Saul, and he is described in the 9th chapter of 1 Samuel. He was taller than all the rest of the people. He was good-looking, obedient, thoughtful, generous, and humble. He had one defect. He was a man with all the weaknesses of a man. My Savior, who wants to be your Savior too, has attributes which far surpass those of Saul. The Lord Jesus Christ is beyond description. The words of the bride in Solomon's beautiful song are so applicable to him, where she says, yea, he is altogether lovely. His beauty, love, grace, and mercy surpass description. The people of Samuel and Saul's day had a decision to make, and they made the wrong one. We borrow the words of Joshua to tell you, and pray that your decision today will be pleasing to God. Listen to what Joshua said. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Will you choose the Lord Jesus this very moment? Very soon we'll close our meditation in prayer. Then we will say, behold, now is the day of salvation. This is your opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe Christ died for your sins. Choose him, and salvation will be yours eternally. Do so as we pray together. Loving Holy Father, please bring honor and glory to thyself, and salvation to our dear listening friends as they accept him this moment. We pray in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.